Last week, Dale focused on the imperfect, sinful responses of the humans that surrounded Jesus in that closing hours before his crucifixion. Today we want to look at the same passage and focus on the responses of the God-man. I was thinking about this week how to begin talking about this as we look at Christ. And I think I'd like to begin by looking at Philippians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's also on the overhead. Paul is addressing the Philippians and desiring for them a certain kind of unity that can only be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." Wow. "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," and when you hear form, think nature, possessed the nature of God, "did not require equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those who are on earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father." I'm looking for my scripture that I had printed up. Did I hand it out? Did somebody get some, like a half page of scripture? What did I do with it? That's okay. Interesting. I wonder what happened to it. One of those mornings, and it's right back here. Thank you. You know, this passage is a puzzling passage. Actually, let's go back to Philippians 2. Thank you. Puzzling because we are asked to have an attitude that Jesus possessed. That's very significant. There are three important aspects of Jesus. There's his life, there's his death, and there's his resurrection. And you look back at Philippians 2, 3 through 10, you see all three aspects. Jesus, God the Son, takes on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Prior to that, in verse 7, Paul says he emptied himself. What does it mean to empty himself? Did Jesus stop being God? No, not at all. That word empty is actually defined in the context. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a bondservant, number one, and number two, by being made in the likeness of men. So in other words, he took on the limitations of humanity. He didn't stop being God. He added humanity, a human nature. A nature like Adam's. It was not a nature like ours that is tainted by sin, a sin human nature, but nevertheless a human nature. Remaining God. What a mystery. It is a mystery, and I can't pretend that I'm going to explain it to you this morning, other than what Paul points out. And it's in that person, God-man, that we beheld him. And he humbled himself in his humanity by becoming obedient. And that's his life. A life lived as humanity was meant to live in response to the living God. But in his humanity, we see him struggling in the garden. We mentioned that the last time I preached. Yet without sin. He did not want to enter into that pain and ask three times for the cup to be removed. But in his struggle, he prayed through. And that is what praying through means, by the way, brothers and sisters. Praying through until we say, "Your will be done, not mine." In this passage in Philippians 2, we also see to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that is what we've sung largely about this morning, is that cross, that death. And also we see that God highly exalted him. After his resurrection, in his resurrection, he was exalted. And we'll see the results of that exaltation. Three aspects of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. What I want to say to you this morning is we often miss the benefit of Jesus' living as human due to our often exclusive focus on the cross and or the resurrection. I don't want to devalue the cross or the resurrection in any way. What I desire to do this morning is to elevate Christ's life, however. The cross is absolutely essential. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The resurrection is absolutely essential. As Paul said, without the resurrection, we of all people would be most foolish. And in the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus identifies with us and we with him. But I want to add to that this morning, his life, leading up to the cross and his resurrection, which we'll be looking at in a moment. He lived our human life in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in that manner established an example for us that we may follow. So did Jesus play his God card when he displayed this attitude that Paul asks us to display? Was it because he was divine that he could do that? He displayed this attitude in his humanity because he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, we can be asked to do the same, because we possess that same Spirit. Jesus is much more than an example to us. But let's not remove the example that he is. For many of us, it's all about justification and glorification. Justification, being made right with God, freed from the penalty of sin. Glorification, that future hope of resurrection and of completion of our deliverance from the presence of sin. But what about sanctification, brothers and sisters? That ongoing work of God now, today. Justification and glorification are points in time. One for most of us who are believers in the past, the other in the future. But what about now? And it is Jesus' life that addresses that. What about now? What about that process? What about that work of God that is slowly transforming us into the image of Christ under the empowerment, direction, and instruction of the Holy Spirit? What about that often painful but cleansing process that includes acknowledgement of sin, repentance, and forgiveness? What about that labor of God that occurs both in the agonizing emergencies of life as well as in humdrum routines? What about that graced effort that requires walking by faith and not by sight? What about that commitment that includes devotion to God's Word, prayer, fellowship, and the remembrance of Christ's death? What about that supernatural transformation that our worldly culture works hard to distract us from? What about that spiritual union that calls for our faithful cooperation and effort of faith in response to God's graceful ongoing work? So it should be no surprise that Paul's application to informing us of Christ's emptying at the incarnations is found in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We can go there now. Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, now as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The point that Paul is making is, you can now obey. Continue in that obedience. Cooperate with God. Work out your salvation. He's talking to a bunch of people who have been justified, who have been delivered from the penalty of sin, who have been saved. But now they are experiencing that ongoing work of God in their life, that sanctification, having been set apart. They are now in a process of learning what it is to walk as Jesus walked, to live as Jesus lived, to experience an inner transformation of character every day of their life, little by little, month by month, year by year. Workout has nothing to do with trying to gain some kind of salvation or merit. It has nothing to do with earning. It has to do, as we see in verse 13, cooperating by faith with the work that God is accomplishing in us. Cooperate with God? Do we see Jesus doing that? Live by faith? Trust in the Father and His will? What about us? In the Philippians passage, we are commanded to regard one another as more important than ourselves, to not merely look out for our own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. How are we to do this? Paul says, by having the same attitude in us which was also in Christ Jesus. And how do we do that? If Jesus simply pulled out the God card. What a cruel command if Jesus simply relied on His deity rather than the power of the Holy Spirit as we can. Go to the next slide. So, here in Matthew chapter 26, the God-man leads the way again. Not as a superman, but as a human, the second Adam, God the Son, who willingly takes on the limitations of our humanity with human nature and divine nature, yet in order to completely identify with us, choosing not to play the God card, but instead grow in wisdom and stature little by little, day by day, under the empowerment and direction of the Holy Spirit, just as we can. He faced temptation with a sinless human nature, which means He experienced temptation to the fullest. Every day, every time that Jesus was tempted, he experienced it to the fullest. Why? Because he never experienced the numbing effects of having succumbed to it. You know the numbing effects of having succumbed to sin's temptation? Jesus never succumbed, which means every time he experienced temptation, he experienced it full force. Yet, in the garden, we see him struggle as we would. Nevertheless, in the power of the Holy Spirit, choose the Father's will instead of his, as we can. So let's follow Christ's Holy Spirit empowered and directed life through the most agonizing emergency of his life and grow in trust and dependence on the same resource that he possessed. So turn to Matthew 26, would you? Matthew 26. Start with verse 47. We're going to focus on Jesus. Dale led us last week, focusing on those others in the crowd, those other characters. I'm going to read through verse 56 to begin with. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. As we observe Jesus in his life, in this human life, led and directed by the Holy Spirit, accomplishing the Father's will, when Jesus faced capture, he could have summoned angel armies, but for our sakes, he didn't. Paul said to the Philippians, "Have this attitude in you," which was in Christ Jesus. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Jesus' capture has the look of an innocent victim in the grip of a lynch mob. And under the Passover's full moon, a large crowd of soldiers, thugs, and officials rushed into the quiet garden brandishing torches, swords, and clubs. Do you get the picture? The stillness is suddenly rattling with a menacing tension. One man comes forward out of the crowd and says, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kisses him on the cheek in the customary manner of one friend to another. And as the guards surge towards the target, Jesus whispers his last words to Judas, "Friend, do what you came for." And the other 11 disciples, having vowed, what? Not to abandon Jesus, feel an adrenaline rush, wouldn't you? Action! Swords, clubs, torches. Peter pulls his short sword from the scabbard at his waist and charges forward. There's a cry as he slashes and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Always think of that scene. What happened to that ear? Things are spinning out of control and everything has gone horribly wrong. And Jesus has fallen into enemy hands. The disciples lose their nerve. All is lost. But Jesus, despite being captured, was hardly defenseless, right? He could have pulled the God card, right? Look again at verse 53. He talks about legions of angels. One Roman legion numbered, you know how many? 6,000. 6,000 soldiers. Jesus says he might have been, what he says is, might have been suggesting that he could call forth from Gethsemane's shadows 6,000 angels, each for him and the remaining 11 disciples. 66,000 armored angels. Like the celestial chariots of fire that stood watch over Elisha, there were tens of thousands of shining, mighty angels encircling that band of thugs who had laid hold of Jesus there in that darkness. So Jesus was hardly defenseless. He certainly didn't need Peter's scrawny little sword. But what did Jesus do? And why did he do it? He submitted to his captors out of obedience to God's will for our sake. Jesus died for our sin, but he also died to our sin. He died for our sin, bearing the guilt of sin in our place. He was our sacrifice, but he also died to our sin, bearing the full brunt of sin's temptation to go another route, thereby thinking of only himself. But God allowed Satan to touch all the sin buttons in the man, Christ Jesus, to do all he could to provoke him to sin so no one could ever say his righteousness was easy or inadequate. Jesus was tested in all the ways that we are, yet was without sin. And that is what is so key about understanding the value of Jesus' life. His life qualified him to go to the cross and die. Do you understand that? So aren't you glad that Jesus didn't summon those waiting angels, brothers and sisters? That he remained steadfastly obedient to God's word as he refers to scriptures right here that are being fulfilled. That when the pressure was hard upon him, betrayal, manhandled, bound, and abandoned, he did not sin. He did not take another route. Had he sinned, had he taken another route, all would have been lost and the cross would have been meaningless. But also his life would have been meaningless as well. So also in the Matthew passage, I'd like you to keep your finger in the Hebrews passage. Turn to Hebrews, would you? Chapter 12. Listen. Jesus' life gives new meaning to this passage, I believe. The writer of Hebrews has just got through talking about faith and those that believed God, even though they did not see with their eyes what they hoped for, they trusted and believed in God. These become a great cloud of witnesses. So in chapter 12, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In that limitation of humanity as he moved towards the cross, he had a different perspective. And that perspective was the joy that was set before him. And he endured that cross, despising the shame. And we see the result. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. In his humanity, under the power of the Holy Spirit, he didn't pull the God card so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. My concern is many of us believe that life isn't going to get any better for Christians in the United States. So what is our response going to be, brothers and sisters? How do we read these kinds of scriptures? How do we learn from Jesus Christ and his life in the midst of this kind of circumstance and this kind of pressure? Today, keep your eyes on Jesus. More of Jesus' life and his example as a result. Going back to Philippians, have this attitude. Do nothing from empty selfishness or empty conceit. As we move on, we see this attitude being played out in Matthew 26 when Jesus faced false witnesses. He could have defended himself, but for our sakes, he didn't. Displaying this attitude that Paul talks about. I'm going to start reading in chapter 26, verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, while the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. The chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" In the beginning of verse 63, Jesus kept silent. You know, there's something especially unsettling about an unjust trial, right? How many television shows, movies are based on unjust trials? Why? Because the directors and the authors know how to get our attention. And it just kind of touches a nerve deep inside of us, injustice going on. This one, this trial before Caiaphas breaks so many Jewish laws that some Jewish leaders today say it could never happen. Matthew doesn't dwell on the illegal hour, however. That's not his point. Or the improper venue of the whole situation. Or the unlawful rush to justice or judgment. But he does highlight the false witnesses. You know, in that culture, to threaten the temple was to defame God himself. It was a crime. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 19, we hear the words that Jesus actually spoke, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." So why didn't Jesus simply correct them? What would have been so bad about saying, "Let me set the record straight here. This is what I really meant. I really wasn't talking about destroying the temple. I was talking about my body." let me get it straight. Why didn't he challenge any deception, any lies? What would have been so bad about that? In fact, would it have been better to hold those liars accountable and to trip up those officials in their own traps as Jesus had already done so many times? But Jesus kept silent. We see Him bowing to God's will in order to be the sinless sacrificial lamb our sins required. Let's look also and remember here was humanity on display. Humanity the way God intended, dependent, submissive to the Father's will, and trusting Himself to a God who will judge justly. It's interesting, Peter, the one who drew the sword, but eventually learned the Jesus way, teaches on this point for all believers in his epistle. Exhorting to a higher calling in response to the suffering we might encounter at the hands of an unjust government, unjust masters, unbelieving spouses, he writes that Jesus is our example. We can turn to 1 Peter. Go ahead and go to that slide. In the midst of all that context, Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose." What? "To suffer unjustly, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your soul." I think that this passage is definitive for what it means to be submissive. The result of Jesus' submissive attitude, defined by not returning evil for evil, but instead entrusting Himself to a God who judges justly, Peter says, is to be our example. How cruel that command would be if Jesus accomplished this by relying on His divine strength, His divine nature. But we can follow Him because He responded in human limitation, but with His Spirit's strengthening. Jesus remained silent before the false witnesses because He was no longer concerned about earthly justice, but rather about being a silent and willing sacrifice to satisfy God's justice against our sin. And the court of Caiaphas meant nothing. That verdict was empty. Jesus endured the lies and later the mocking and the accusations because He was God's willing and perfect sacrifice for our sin. In other words, He had a bigger picture in mind, and that was God's will. And His dependent and obedient human life qualified Him to be that sacrifice without spot or blemish. Remember, a human had to pay the price, and Jesus was that human. This is probably one of the most difficult passages for us to grasp. But if we begin to look at Jesus and see the outcome of not seeking justice for Himself, but seeking to please the Father, and for what the Father can do through that kind of work, I think we begin to have our minds opened up to what Peter has in mind. But again, we want to read Hebrews chapter 12. And may this passage in 1 Peter, as it relates to Matthew 26, continue to open up our hearts and minds to this example that Jesus is. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." A Again, Paul tells us to have this attitude in yourselves which Christ had. Do nothing from empty selfishness or empty conceit. As we move on in Matthew 26, we see Jesus continue to display this attitude. When Jesus faced a loaded question, he could have remained silent. But for our sakes, he didn't remain silent. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 63, after Jesus kept silent initially, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you will tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" The climax of this hearing, this unjust courtroom scene, crackles with drama. Caiaphas was wily and sneaky. Do you know that the high priest's term was only supposed to be 4 years? You know how long Caiaphas had been in office? 19 years. He knew how to manipulate, to cajole, to get his way. Some suggest that his name, Caiaphas, was more of a nickname, meaning inquisitor. Imagine his frustration growing as all those false witnesses fizzled before him. When even the most corrupt judge can't rule the way he wants, you know things are going bad. He wanted to trap Jesus and he wasn't succeeding. Someone has said Jesus had not uttered a word and he was winning. So casting off his misdirection and his tactics, Caiaphas takes a bold courtroom gamble and asks the big question, the one not even the false witnesses had even been able to pin on Jesus. So in verse 63, he says, "I adjure you," or "I charge you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Not being able to gain any ground indirectly through lies and false witnesses, he now just goes for the direct route. That question was like a ticking bomb. Jesus had three options, and none of them were good. If Jesus refused to answer a question carrying such an oath, Caiaphas would consider the very refusal a criminal offense. If Jesus said no, guess what? His influence would crumble. He would just be another has-been. If he said yes, the full force of the law would come crashing down on him for blasphemy. This would be the time in our course where we would say, "I plead the Fifth Amendment. I refuse to answer on the grounds that it might incriminate me." This was a loaded question. It was about to explode in Jesus' face. But despite the rigged question, Jesus answers on his own terms. In verse 64, he says, "What? You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." The first word of verse 64, "you have said it yourself," are hard to translate. Another way to translate them would be, "that is your way of seeing it." And like all his countrymen, Caiaphas could only imagine one kind of Messiah, a militant Messiah. One who would be a threat to the delicate balance with Rome, bent on rallying the nation to him and to independence. Caiaphas had no room for such a revolutionary, and Jesus faced the problem of wanting to say, "That's who I am, but not the way you think, Caiaphas." Right? So So he recasts it in what it means that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, by picking up language from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm chapter 110 in particular. And in that casting, recasting of who he is, Caiaphas immediately understood and accuses him of committing blasphemy. Why? Because Jesus, whom Caiaphas took to be a mere man, claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And Caiaphas, as slimy as he was, a hypocrite, what does he do next? He feigns shock. I think it's feigning. Oh, what have you said? What have you done? He tears his robe to be dramatic in horror. And inside, he must have been amazed at his good fortune in tricking Jesus. No more legal maneuvering. Cut to the chase. What do you think? Caiaphas huffed to his kangaroo court. What do you think? We agree. He is worthy of death. Mark explains that when they blindfolded Jesus, which makes clear the taunting in verses 67 and 68, he says, don't miss the irony here. They tried to provoke Jesus to prophesy by naming the men who struck him, while Jesus had already prophesied this whole scenario, including his coming resurrection. Who hit you, Jesus? The irony. He'd already said it, all this was going to happen. Jesus proclaimed his true identity in that dark hour. He came out with it plainly, though it would condemn him to death. Ironically, while all these false witnesses failed to condemn him, it was the truth that set him to the cross. And Jesus' answer was a holy taunt, a challenge, a gauntlet thrown down to the forces of evil. You will not have the last word. And Jesus must be reckoned with as a result of his own words of who he is. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus spoke the truth like we can, even in the face of our life being at risk. Let's just stop and think about Jesus. He gave his life for me, and he lived a life. The life that I live. He walked my streets. He walked my paths. He ate our food. He slept like we sleep. He was tempted like we're tempted. He gave his life. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He could have chosen another route. He could have silenced the liars, but he didn't. He could have avoided the convicting question, but he didn't. For our sakes, he didn't. In other words, in Jesus, we see why Paul can point to him and say, have this attitude in yourselves as Jesus did. He did not. Focus on only his good, but on yours. So is his life important? Yes, it's important. As we live ours, as we grow in faith, as we grow in maturity, as we are being transformed into the image and character of Christ, we need to remember. We need to remember Hebrews. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why? Because Jesus did. Because he showed us the way. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Or consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That is not a vain command, not a cruel command. It is a possible command. So we read in John chapter 16, when Jesus was getting ready to leave his disciples, he gave them words. It says, but now, this is verse 5 if you're looking, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. To your advantage. That's quite a statement. Why? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the rule of the world has been judged. In other words, the Holy Spirit will come. And when it comes to the world, guess what? He's at work there. This is why it's better for you that I go and he comes. Because he will be judging the world. It's not totally dependent upon you. You're working in cooperation with him, even as I have worked in cooperation with him. And then verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All these things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So not only is the Holy Spirit going to be working in the world, but also he's going to be working in your life. In prior passages, Jesus said he will teach you, he will guide you, he will lead you. And we watch Jesus doing just that. We follow him. We're so thankful that he took on the limitations of our humanity. And in that humanity, he showed us the way to follow God, even to the point of death. Follow Jesus, brothers and sisters. The exhortation is, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Lord, as we approach Good Friday, we marvel at the cross. As we approach Resurrection Sunday, Lord, we are absolutely astounded at that miracle, that resurrection, that hope for our future. And Lord, in our past, that cross, what you accomplished there through Christ, astounds us. But we live today, Lord, and we live today. Help us, God, to take a look at Jesus' life. Help us to learn from him. Help us to be empowered like he was empowered. Help us to do the Father's will. And Lord, you know us. We are growing in this little by little, day by day. So Lord, we pray for patience with one another and with ourselves as we learn, as we grow. We thank you for the hope, Lord, that we have in your Spirit. We thank you for the gift that he is. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. May the Lord lead you. May the Holy Spirit guide you this week. Take a look at Jesus. Keep following him. Thank you.